We are in chapter 24 of 2 Kings. We have come as far as verse 17. The chapter is breaking down in verse 1 of 24. It tells us that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, 605 BC, the first deportation, he comes, surrounds Jerusalem, carries a number of people off. Daniel and his three friends are carried off to the court of Nebuchadnezzar at this point in time. And God, in his sovereignty, places this man, Daniel, in Babylon. To ride atop world empires, God will give him favor with Nebuchadnezzar through a dream that Nebuchadnezzar has. Daniel and his three friends, teenagers, 13, 14 years old, but refusing the food at the king's table because it was offered to idols. Daniel and his three friends said, just give us pulse, three things that are grown. Instead of drinking wine and eating prime rib, we're just going to eat vegetables. Now, you know when teenagers do that, God's at work. And it says that the keeper of the king's court takes note that Daniel has an excellent spirit, that the spirit of the living gods, of course that was their way of describing, was upon him. And through the interpretation of the dream, God puts Daniel at the head of the court in Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar, having a dream, comes to his magicians and his sorcerers that he inherited from Nebuchadnezzar, his father. And I think Nebuchadnezzar realizes these guys are on government payroll, but getting away with murder, not doing anything. He says, I want you guys to interpret my dream for me. You're the sorcerers, you're the Chaldeans, you're the hot shots here spiritually. My dad paid you a lot of money for nothing. I want you to do something for me. Interpret my dream. And I said, okay, tell us what the dream is. We'll tell you what it means. He said, no. You tell me what the dream is and what it means. You guys are genuine. You shouldn't have any problem doing that. So tell me what the dream is and tell me what it means, or I'll cut your heads off and make your houses a dunghill. How's that? No appeals. There's to be something refreshing about all of that. Well, they come to Daniel and his friends and says, if you guys do pray to this God, it'd probably be a good time to do that. We're about to lose our heads. Daniel goes to his friends and says, come on, we got to have a prayer meeting. God shows Daniel the dream, comes to Nebuchadnezzar and says, God wants you to know that he's the one that sets up and puts down rulers over nations. And he sets up over some nations even the basest of men. It will suit his purposes. This is your dream, Nebuchadnezzar. You saw this image with a head of gold, chest and arms of silver, belly of bronze, hips and thighs of iron, and then feet of iron and miry clay. And as you beheld this image, a stone cut without hands came from the heavens and grew into a mountain and smote the image and broke it in pieces and filled the whole earth. And Nebuchadnezzar, of course, was freaked out. He says this is the interpretation. And scholars hate the book of Daniel because of how exact it is, and they try to date it after Christ. And thank God for the Septuagint, almost 300 years before Christ, we have the translation of Daniel from Hebrew into Greek about 300 years before Christ, 285 years. This is the interpretation. You, O king, are this head of gold, the purity of the monarchy in Babylon. After thee shall come another government, Medo-Persia. And after that, a third, Greece, the Bronze Age. And then Rome, ruling the world with a fist of iron. And then finally, a conglomeration in the last days, the 10 toes. The European Economic Community, we're seeing that. Just a week ago, they announced that they're going to form an army for the first time since World War II. They want to field within the next 2 years at least 90,000 troops, the EEC, so that they don't need NATO anymore. A lot of people are up in arms about it. Not me. That's what Daniel said. And through that interpretation, Daniel is set over all of the Chaldeans, all of the soothsayers, all of the spiritual phonies in Babylon, and survives the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, his son Evil-Merodach, all the way down to Darius, when the Medes come in and take over Babylon, and he's appointed a position there. Because when the Medes came in, Daniel was there with a prophecy to hand to Cyrus. He said, "Cyrus, Isaiah, the prophet in Israel, wrote about you here in chapter 45 and said you would be the one to come under the gates of brass and sneak into the city. And he wrote exactly how you would come in and how you would take the city, how it would become yours. And in the prophecy, Isaiah says, 'Thou art Cyrus, I've called you by name, you're my servant,' 200 years before he's born. And Cyrus was astounded as he saw the scripture, and Daniel given a preeminent place then in that empire. The second deportation, back here to 2 Kings. In the second deportation in 597 B.C., a young man named Ezekiel is taken and carried away and placed in Babylon. And Ezekiel would have this tremendous vision and write of Israel's future. Ezekiel would prophesy in Babylon and say, Zedekiah, the king, is going to be captured. And he's going to be carried to Babylon, but he's not going to see Babylon. People in Babylon thought he was out of his mind. How could he be carried there and not see Babylon? We'll get there tonight. But Ezekiel's also the one that told us in the last days, Ezekiel 36, I will gather Israel from all of the nations of the world. I will bring them back upon the mountains of Israel, and the mountains of Israel shall bring forth fruit and flowers. Mark Twain passed through the land of Israel and mocked Ezekiel's prophecies because of how barren and how wasted the land was. And today, again, Israel supplies Europe with fruit year-round, flowers. The only nation in Africa, Europe, and Asia that produces enough produce for themselves and to export every day, plane load after plane load of produce and flowers, acre per acre, bringing forth more than anywhere on the face of the earth. God brought them back. Ezekiel sees the valley of dry bones. God says, can these live? By then, Ezekiel knows these are loaded questions. He says, Lord, thou knowest. God made the skeletons stand up, put sinews on them, tendons, muscle, skin. And he said, Ezekiel, this is what's going to happen to Israel in the last days. They're going to come back to life. And there will no longer be a divided house, Israel and Judah. I'll make them one people in the land. Then, of course, chapters 38 and 39, the remarkable prophecies about an invasion of the Middle East by Russia, Iraq, Northern Africa. You read the prophecies, it's amazing, the things that Ezekiel wrote. And then ultimately writing about the temple that would be built when Christ comes and sets up his throne. Well, this man is carried in the second deportation. Tonight we'll come to the third deportation to Babylon. Verse 17 tells us the king of Babylon, after the second deportation, makes Mattaniah, his father's brother, king in his place, in the place of Jehoiakim. And this is Josiah's third son, by the way. And he changes his name to Zedekiah. Now, there's much written in Jeremiah's prophecy about Zedekiah. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, sounds like cough syrup, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, which is unthinkable to me. But, you know, the Babylonians twice have carried off those from Jerusalem. This guy comes to the throne and does what's evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For through the anger of the Lord, it came to pass in Jerusalem and Judah until he had cast them out of his presence, the idea is out of the land, that Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. Now, what it's saying here is Zedekiah is doing evil in the sight of the Lord. Through God's will, God allows Zedekiah in his own stubbornness to be convinced by some of his contemporaries in Jerusalem to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar, and he makes an alliance with Pharaoh Hophra. Meantime, Jeremiah is there, Jeremiah 37 and chapters 37 and 38, and Jeremiah is begging Zedekiah not to rebel. By now, Jeremiah is saying, we need to receive the chastening of the Lord. By now, Jeremiah has called Nebuchadnezzar the Lord's servant, and realizes that Nebuchadnezzar is God's chastening rod, and he's bringing chastening on the nation for what they had done. And Jeremiah now is saying to the people, if you're carried away, go. And the land that you're carried into, plant vineyards and live there and submit. Bend your hearts and your necks to the chastening of the Lord and you'll live. And you'll prosper there. And Jeremiah is telling Zedekiah, don't rebel against this. This is the hand of the Lord. Zedekiah will not listen. He rebels against Nebuchadnezzar. Forms an alliance with Pharaoh Hophra, which is a foolish mistake because Nebuchadnezzar has no problem at all defeating him. And it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, in the tenth day of the month, this is January 588 BC, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all of his host, against Jerusalem, and pitched against it. And they built forts, bulwarks, round about to overcome the walls. And this city was besieged unto the 11th year of King Zedekiah, a two-year siege. We're going to find out that the situation inside the city is terrible. One-third of the people are killed by the sword. One-third are carried away into captivity, and one-third die by famine. So this is a terrible time. Verse 3 says, on the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine prevailed in the city. There was no bread for the people of the land. Disease, cannibalism, all of the things that come with this kind of a siege are taking place. You read the book of Lamentations, you get an idea of what's taking place here. Verse 4 is interesting. And the city was broken up, and all the men of war fled by night by the way of the gate between the two walls, which is by the king's garden. Now the Chaldeans were against the city round about. And the king went the way towards the plain, down towards the Jordan River. And the army of the Chaldeans pursued after the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho. And all his army were scattered from him. So they took the king and they brought him up to the king of Babylon, to Riblah. And they gave judgment upon him. They bring him up to Nebuchadnezzar's field headquarters north of Damascus at Riblah on the Orontes River. This is 586 BC, July 16th, 586. This is when Jerusalem is finally carried away, torn down, destroyed. It begins what the Bible calls the times of the Gentiles. Israel will not be sovereign over their own nation again for over 2,000 years. Israel in captivity in Babylon will adopt Aramaic. It will become part of their language, their writings. Israel in captivity will decide to translate the Hebrew scriptures into Greek because that will become one of the prominent languages because of the captivity. Israel in captivity will form the Pharisees will be born out of that. And the Sadducees, different groups, to maintain orthodoxy. And it's a good thing when it takes place, but certainly the preservation of the scripture will be part of that. But Israel will come back to their land. Cyrus gives permission, yet they're not sovereign because the Persians have rule there. Israel will be back in their land as Greece disintegrates, and Antiochus Epiphanes is a tyrant, comes into the land, slaughters a pig on the altar and so forth, desecrates and tortures the Jews. Israel will be in their land under Roman bondage, never sovereign again. Until 70 AD, when Titus Vespasian with the 5th, 10th, and 12th, I believe, Roman legions will drive them from the land and then call Israel Palestine from Philistine, because the Romans knew the Philistines were the perennial enemies of Israel. So the land is called then Palestine as a reproach to the Jews. Israel knows no sovereignty. Through this entire era, the prophecies of Daniel, the times of the Gentiles begin, and it's at that point when Israel's taken out of the land, the temple's torn down, that God begins to mark the flow of civilization. There have been great civilizations, the Incas, the Mayans, the Chinese dynasties, but they all rose up and they died. God made civilization flow from Babylon to Persia to Greece to Rome and westward, and the gospel carried through that process around the world, the hand of God. Israel is not sovereign in their land again until May 14th, 1948, when David Ben-Gurion calls the name of the new state Israel because of Ezekiel's prophecies. And in our lifetime, we see a miracle taking place. We see the nation stirred. Look at the lack of leadership now. America can't decide who the boss is here. Barack is resigning. The world is getting, the stage is being set for the Antichrist. There's a void of leadership everywhere. The prophets' words are being fulfilled. That's where we're living every day now. Keep your eyes on the Middle East. I know there's a mess in Florida, but I don't see Florida anywhere in Jeremiah, Daniel, or Ezekiel. Watch Jerusalem, not Florida. I think we need to pray for our nation. Don't get me wrong. I think people have paid in their blood for the freedom and the liberty that we enjoy here. And I think, and we certainly know now, that every vote counts. And it's a right that's been paid for. And it's a sacred right in the blood of others for us to have government. As Christians, we need to be good citizens in this world as ambassadors for Christ, but true citizens to the next world, which is our home. We're seeing the words of the prophets fulfilled around us. This scene here with Nebuchadnezzar begins now. God handing over the Jews for the first time since he's brought them into the land over hundreds of years before this. And now they're being carried away because of their sin, because of their rebellion. Israel, when they come back from the Babylonian captivity, will be cured of idolatry. There will never be a time in Israel's history when they turn back to idols again. Even today in Orthodox Judaism, they will never turn back to idols. One thing God got out of their system was idols. He finally said, "You want idols? I'll carry you to the capital of idols. You can spend some time in Babylon and see what idols do for you. You want to worship them? Go to the place they come from." And when Israel comes back, they are cured of idolatry. You have Nebuchadnezzar carrying them away here. Terrible situations, the war, the siege against Jerusalem. The city is broken up. It says the king and the political leaders, they know what the real story is, so they try to get out before the people know. I don't think politics are like that anymore. I don't think. They're captured as they're fleeing. So they take Zedekiah and they bring him to Riblah, to Nebuchadnezzar. and they pronounced judgment upon him there. And look in verse 7. And they slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. I can't imagine. They took this man, they took his sons, which are young at this point in time, and they slaughter them in front of him. No heirs to the throne. And then they put out the eyes of Zedekiah so that the last memory he'll have is the blood of his sons, the last image that's impressed on his mind. And they bound him with fetters of brass, and they carried him to Babylon. Now, remarkably, before this had taken place, Ezekiel, in the land of Babylon, had said this in chapter 12. You don't have to turn there. In the morning came the word of the Lord unto me, saying, Son of man, hath not the house of Israel, the rebellious house, said unto thee, What doest thou? And Israel's given Ezekiel a hard time in Babylon, as he's speaking for the Lord. Say thou unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, This burden concerneth the prince in Jerusalem. Now that's Zedekiah. And all the house of Israel that are among them. Say, I am your sign. The children of Israel in Babylon are looking for a sign that they're going to be returned, and they're not going to be returned. God says, I'm your sign. Like as I have done, so shall it be done to them. They shall remove and go into captivity, and the prince that is among them shall bear upon his shoulder in the twilight. He's going to sneak out at night. That's what we just read. And shall go forth. They shall dig through the wall and carry out thereby. He shall cover his face that he see not the ground with his eyes. But my net also will I spread upon him. I'm going to set the trap. He shall be taken in my snare, and I will bring him to Babylon, to the land of the Chaldeans, yet shall he not see it, though he shall die there. Isn't that remarkable? Spoken to the children of Israel in captivity before this scene that we just read back in 2 Kings. Ezekiel said, God's going to do what he's done. You want a sign? We're not being delivered. We're not thinking, but God says, I'm going to do as I've done. The first captivities have taken place. This third captivity now will take place. And the prince of Jerusalem, he's going to try to flee by night. I'm going to set my snare for him. He shall be taken. He shall be brought captive to Babylon, but he shall not see it. It says back here in 2 Kings, and they slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and then they put out his eyes. This is at Riblah. And then they bound him with fetters of brass and carried him to Babylon. So he's captured by the king of Babylon, like Ezekiel said, carried to Babylon, like Ezekiel said, and yet he did not see Babylon, like Ezekiel said. The beautiful thing about this, and for us to remember, is that God Almighty always sees the blood of his Son, too, before his eyes, when he relates to us, that he sees us in Christ Jesus. That is a sight. If the heart of an earthly father is broken, seeing his son slaughtered in front of him, imagine the heart of God. And John tells us, in this is the love of God revealed. Not that we loved him, but that he loved us and sent his son into the world to be a propitiation for our sins. God never, ever forgets that price that was paid on our behalf. Verse 8 says this, In the fifth month, or a month later, the seventh day of the month, this is August 16th, 586, 1 month later, which is in the 19th year, King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, there came Nebuzaradan. Now Nebuzaradan is the commander-in-chief under Nebuchadnezzar of the Babylonian army. Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem. And he burned the house of the Lord. Now this is Solomon's temple. He tears down the temple of Solomon and burns it with fire. It's almost 400 years now since Solomon's temple had been dedicated. And Solomon had said, Lord, you could never live in a house that's built by human hands. And yet, you've determined that your eyes will always be in this place. So, Lord, as long as we worship you and we serve you, keep us. But if we turn away and serve other gods and you carry us away, Lord, let it be that if we set our eyes toward this place and we seek you, that you will hear our prayer and bring us again to this land. And it will be remarkable as we study Daniel. To see Daniel, it says at the time of the evening sacrifice, 70 years after Jerusalem's been leveled, Daniel in his own heart is still observing the time of the evening sacrifice, that he sets his face towards Jerusalem to pray, and God speaks to him. And through those things, the doors open, and those begin to return to Jerusalem. So here, Nebuzaradan destroys the temple of Solomon, burns the house of the Lord and the king's house, the palace. All the houses of Jerusalem and every great man's house burn he with fire. How David's heart would be broken if he saw this. And all the army of the Chaldeans that were with the captain of the guard break down the walls of Jerusalem round about. Now the rest of the people that were left in the city, the fugitives that fell away to the king of Babylon, with the remnant of the multitude did Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away. But the captain of the guard left the poor of the land to be vine dressers and husbandmen. Now this is interesting. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't want the land to be useless. So he carries away all the nobility, anybody that would ever be a threat, but he leaves the those that are in poverty. The poorest people of the land are left in the land of Israel to be vine dressers, to keep the land, because Nebuchadnezzar has no use for a useless piece of real estate. So he leaves them there to continue to take care of their vine and their fig tree, their vineyards and their oliveyards. And here are the poor of the land that we constantly hear through the prophets and the minor prophets talking about God's judgment. And one of the main indictments against Israel is that they've abused the poor, that they've taken advantage of the poor. And now as God's judgment comes, the leadership is carried away, the armies are carried away, but the poor are left in the land to care for the oliveyards and the vineyards and live in peace there, under their vine and fig tree, in an interesting way, under the sovereign rule of Nebuchadnezzar. And the pillars of brass, verse 13, that were in the house of the Lord, and the bases, and the brazen sea that was in the house of the Lord, did the Chaldeans break in pieces and carried the brass of them to Babylon. And the pots, and the shovels, and the snuffers, and the spoons, and all the vessels of brass wherewith they ministered, took they away. And the fire pans and the bowls, such things as were of gold, in gold and of silver, in the silver. And the captain of the guard took those away. The two pillars, one sea and the bases which Solomon had made for the house of the Lord, the brass of all these vessels was without weight. The idea is the two pillars and this brazen sea were so heavy and so large that the brass was immeasurable. The height of the one pillar was 18 cubits, and the catheter upon the top of it was of brass. The height of the catheter was 3 cubits. The wreathen work and the pomegranates upon the catheter round about, all the brass, and like unto these, there was a second pillar. Now, these are the two pillars outside of the temple, Boaz and Jacinth. And the irony of it, Boaz means to establish, Jacinth means to strengthen, to establish and strengthen. Those were the two pillars that stood in the Lord's court in front of the temple. And a reminder that if they would worship the Lord their God, that he would establish and strengthen them. Clearly, he had said that the might of a nation depends upon its righteousness, not upon its military savvy, but upon its righteousness. That preservation and health of any people depends on their righteousness, their morality, their integrity, their character. Now these two pillars, establish and strengthen, Boaz and Jacinth, cut in pieces and carried away because they had worshipped other gods. What irony as we look at this. And the captain of the guard took Seraiah, the chief priest, Zephaniah, the second priest, and the three keepers of the door. Now, Azariah is one of the ancestors of Ezra. Ezra will come from his line. And out of the city he took an officer that was set over the men of war, and five men of them that were in the king's presence, which were found in the city, and the principal scribe of the host, which mustered the people of the land, and 60 men of the people of the land that were found in the city. This, I believe, 72 altogether. And Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, took these and brought them to the king of Babylon, that's to Nebuchadnezzar, again at Riblah, his field headquarters. And the king of Babylon smote them and slew them at Riblah in the land of Hamath. So Judah was carried away out of their land. They're slain there to stop any further rebellion. They were people that were notable, that it's even in other cultures around the world, when they conquered a foreign land, they would take the leaders, they would take the notable people, put them to death, and put the poorest people in charge of things, thinking then that they would have more control. Nebuchadnezzar at this point not realizing that it was the God in heaven who was in control of things and not him. He would come to realize that. No mention here of the Ark of the Covenant. We're not sure where it is. Certainly it was a central figure. There are those who say that Jeremiah hid the Ark of the Covenant in Pisgah, that there was a large cave there, and he placed it in that cave, and then he closed up the mouth of the cave with rock and mortar, and then covered it with dirt so that it couldn't be seen. And there are those who believe today that the Ark of the Covenant is in Pisgah. Maybe, I don't know. You know that there are those who say it's in Ethiopia, that it says that when the Queen of Sheba left, that she took a treasure with her from seeing Solomon, and their tradition says that treasure was she was pregnant and she had Solomon's son. And that Solomon's son returned and made a copy of the Ark of the Covenant, which he left in Jerusalem, and took the real Ark with him. And it's in Ethiopia today. We don't know that. There are people who believe that in Ethiopia. They're very serious about it. They have kept this shrine, this church there, and for years believe that that's where it is. We don't know. There are those who say that Titus Vespasian, when he returned to Rome, there's the Arch of Titus in Rome, and you can see carved on there the menorah. He took that out of Herod's temple. And you can see another thing that looks like the table of showbread. And there's a third object that's half broken off that looks like the Ark of the Covenant. We're not sure because the arch is damaged. But there are those who say that Titus Vespasian carried those things back to Rome. And there are those who believe that the Ark of the Covenant is somewhere in the basement of the Vatican today amongst the treasures collecting dust. That could be. I don't know. But I've been to Jerusalem many times, 14, 15 times, and there's the Temple Institute there. Now, many of the Jews in Israel consider those in the Temple Institute kookaboos and fundamentalists and radicals, just like people in America think about us. And but there are those there, of course, who talk with Shlomo Goren and some of the head rabbis in Israel. And when you go in the temple at the base of the tunnel, at the base of the temple wall, and it's open now, and there's one place where that temple wall is all blocked off with concrete. Because in 67, when the Jews took Jerusalem, they went down and excavated that tunnel. They gave the Muslim sovereignty over the Temple Mount and the Al-Aqsa Mosque and the Dome of the Rock, because they didn't want a holy war then. There was all the strength they had just to secure Jerusalem in 67. But they did excavate. And it almost started a big furor because they said they're under the Temple Mount, the Jews are down there, explosives are going to blow everything up, so they had to get out of there. But Shlomo Goren and some of the rabbis who did go under the Temple Mount then came out and said they saw the Ark of the Covenant. They know where the Ark of the Covenant is. And when I've been in Jerusalem at the Temple Institute and talked to the people there, they took out one of the... They've made all the implements, the gold and the fire pans and everything, according to the scripture, the descriptions in Exodus and Numbers and Leviticus, all the fire pans, and they've put them on computers and measured them out and made them. One of the main problems they're having is making the menorah, because the way it's described, it's so big, the weight of the gold would actually pull the arms down because of the purity of the gold. So they're coming up with some way to make that. They have a cast model of it there. It's remarkable how big it and beautiful it is. But they're in the process of making that menorah now. And the guy that runs the Temple Institute has told me, I know exactly, we know exactly where the Ark of the Covenant is. But if we pull it out now, a jihad is going to start. We're not ready, but when the time is right, when Messiah lets us know, you know, Messiah, they believe Messiah is coming, you know, you'll say, well, when Messiah returns, they'll say, no, when Messiah comes, you know, we have this difference of opinion. We know exactly where the Ark of the Covenant is. Interesting piece of archaeology. I would enjoy seeing that. That would be an interesting find. Judah, verse 21, carried away out of their land. As for the people that remain in the land of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had left, even over them he made Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, ruler. Now Gedaliah is a godly man. He is a friend of Jeremiah, a good friend of Jeremiah. Through Jeremiah's instruction, Gedaliah is ready to submit to Nebuchadnezzar. And Jeremiah had told him to do that, and he said that would be then to the benefit of the people, their lives would be spared. So Nebuchadnezzar finds this man, Gedaliah. When all the captains of the armies and they of their men heard that the king of Babylon had made Gedaliah governor, there came to Gedaliah to Mizpah, a couple miles north of Jerusalem, because Jerusalem was in ruins, even Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, I don't know how I'm doing these names, Johanan, the son of Sarah, and Sariah, the son of Tanahuma, Muma, and you can read these names yourself, all these guys. I could guess at it, but you wouldn't know whether I was faking it or not. They and their men came to Mizpah. They heard that Gedaliah was in charge. And Gedaliah sware to them and to their men and said unto them, fear not to be the servants of the Chaldeans. Dwell in the land, serve the king of Babylon, and it shall be well with you. We receive God's chastening. Bow to this. And it was through Jeremiah's counsel. But it came to pass in the seventh month that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama, of the royal seed, came, and 10 men with him. Now, evidently, he's somewhere in the family of the kings. He's jealous that Gedaliah is now running things in Judah, appointed by Nebuchadnezzar. He feels like, hey, the royal blood is in my veins. I have the right to do this. So he mounts a rebellion against Gedaliah. And he came with men, he smote Gedaliah in Mizpah, that he died, and the Jews and the Chaldees that were with him at Mizpah. So they killed the Babylonian guards that were there, and the other people that Nebuchadnezzar had put around Gedaliah. And all the people, both small and great, the captains of the armies arose, and they came to Egypt, for they were afraid of the Chaldeans. Jeremiah 43:41 tells us about this. They rose up then, because they were afraid of Nebuchadnezzar. They had killed Gedaliah, who was appointed by Nebuchadnezzar. They killed the men around him, and they killed the Babylonian guards that were there in Mizpah. And then they flee to Egypt. Tradition tells us that they carried Jeremiah with them to Egypt, and Jeremiah then died in Egypt. So they flee. And it came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Now remember, he had gone away in the first captivity. In the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, that evil Merodach, what a name for a kid, evil Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, this is after Nebuchadnezzar, did lift up the head of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, out of prison. And he spake kindly to him, and set his throne above the throne of the kings that were with him in Babylon, and changed his prison garments. And he did eat bread continually before him, before evil Merodach, all the days of his life. So now, Nebuchadnezzar has died. Evil Merodach, his son, takes Jehoiachin, the first king, before Jeconiah and before Zedekiah, and takes him and brings him out of prison. And in the king's court in Babylon, he would have other kings from lands that he conquered sit with him. He befriends Jehoiachin, doesn't let him go back to the land, but puts him at a king's table in the palace in Babylon and treats him royally, begins to treat him to preserve his life in a gracious way, and puts a provision before him every day of his life. It says in verse 29, changed his prison garments. He did eat bread continually before him all the days of his life. And his allowance was a continual allowance given him of the king, a daily rate for every day, for all of the days of his life. Now I think the writer of 2 Kings is trying to end on an up note. An inflection here that kind of swings up after all this depressing stuff that goes down. There's an up note with Jehoiachin brought out of prison, put at the king's table, and a daily provision given him all of the days of his life. It's important because when we read Matthew's genealogy, the son of Josiah, Jehoiachin, is named there. And Jehoiachin is a son named Shaltiel, and it gives his lineage. 2 Samuel chapter 7, God had promised that there would never fail of the seed of David a king, that a royal line would never be broken down. And though a curse had been placed on that line because of their sin, yet God fulfills his word in that he raises Jehoiachin back up. Jehoiachin is able to have children in Babylon. His seed finally return to the land of Israel after the captivity. And when God traces the lineage, and it's from Abraham to David, he traces it through Jehoiachin to Joseph, the husband of Mary, who gave birth to Jesus. So it's the royal line, not the bloodline. Luke will takes a detour and traces the bloodline, and he traces from Adam to Mary. Matthew traces Abraham, David, to Joseph, because Jesus would be the legal son of Joseph, who would have the royal blood in his veins, though he didn't father Jesus. So the curse that God would pronounce upon the line of Jeconiah becomes a reality, and still at the same time the promise that he had made to David, a file in the royal seed, is still fulfilled. And then of course Mary herself, the bloodline, royal blood flowed in her veins also. So it's not just a positive note at the end of this book. God almost puts a signature in the end and says, but this hasn't thwarted my plan. Things may look terrible at this point, but everything that I've engineered is running fine. My ways are not your ways. As the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways above your ways. They're past finding out, Isaiah would write. And God would preserve his plan. And that's why we are here this evening reading these boring historical chapters in 2 Kings. Because God has preserved his word. He's preserved his promise. He's brought his son into the world. He's brought salvation to the Gentiles. He's given rebirth to the nation of Israel. He's maneuvered Europe to where he said it would be. He's placed all of the nations in position. As far as I'm concerned, all that's left is a trumpet blast, and that's fine with me. And I am certain that that will take place, because every other thing that he said will take place. How much time is left between now and when Christ comes? I don't know. I believe every sincere Christian now who wants to serve Christ senses a tension between the present and the future that's never been there before. There should be in all of our lives a sense that, hey, Christ could come at any minute. We need to redeem the time. We need to do what Paul tells us in Ephesians, to walk circumspectly, that we need to buy up every opportunity. We shouldn't be drunk with wine where it's in excess, but we should be being filled with the Holy Spirit constantly, saying, Lord, you know, here I am. I'm just a holda. I'm just the wife of a guy who keeps the garments. But speak through me, Lord. Let me say something. I'm just this little person Samuel who works at the tabernacle under Eli. God, if you want to wake me up in the middle of the night and speak to me, do that. Lord, I'm just a shepherd boy, but if you want to use me to kill a giant, Lord, feel free. I'm just a Gideon. I'm the least of my father's house, and my father's tribe is the least in Israel, but Lord, if you want to come and reveal yourself to me, you know, I'll do whatever I can on your behalf. I'm just this young boy, Lord, that's carried away to Babylon, but I'm going to determine here to serve no other God but you, and Lord, I trust you to lead and to bless and to make something out of nothing. And how God relishes the opportunity to take such as us and to confound the world, to frustrate the devil, to bring the good news to a lost and dying world. Some of the musicians come. I encourage you to do this. Normally between books we have communion, but we had communion last week. We're going to have communion 2 weeks from now. So we will plunge forward into 1 Chronicles. Do me a favor. I don't want you to read into 1 Chronicles and me come here and nobody's here next Sunday night. So I just want you to know when we get to 1 Chronicles, we're not going to read every name that you see in those first chapters. We're going to highlight things. We're going to try to give us an overview and make this so it's actually, you know, it's interesting. We'll work our way through. We find that we'll quickly come to the life of David, and once we move into the Kings, we're going to see the same things that we've looked at in 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, only from God's perspective. And there's some wonderful, wonderful things as we get into Chronicles. So be reading ahead.